Can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, we're looking at verses 14 through 20. We've seen that Amos really has just been delivering mostly judgment, lots of judgment. First couple of chapters, there was judgment against the nations surrounding Israel, and then he turns his attention to Israel, begins to judge them. And this scathing judgment has now climaxed into a lament, as if he's mourning for their passing. The nation's already been destroyed in his mind at this point, and he's weeping. He's mourning over it, lamenting their passing. Last week, we saw that a person who is void of moral transformation lacks the experience of true faith. That true faith, that when we believe in God, it implies that there will be a transformation morally as well in the person who believes. And we'll see that theme somewhat continuing today. Seeking the Lord involves living for the Lord. Right, we saw that last week. Seek me and live in verse 6. Or seek me and live in verse 5. And then in 6, seek the Lord and live. And so that means we recognize both who God is and what duty he requires of us. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so to know God is to know what he requires. If we lack an understanding of what he requires, then it's, in all likelihood, we don't know God properly. We don't know his nature and his character. And so as we prepare to read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, each time we open your word, we depend upon your spirit to speak to us through it. That we would not tune out at this point, that our minds would not begin to wander or our stomachs growling for dinner, but instead help us to focus our attention, our thoughts, our heart upon your word. That you might do a work in us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and soften our hearts to respond to this truth in a way that brings you glory and that edifies those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Matir says it can be the faithful pastor's task to sow doubts in the mind of those in his care. It is a thing which requires wisdom. And he makes the case, and I agree, that there is something of that, casting doubt upon what it is they believe about God, calling into question their faith, challenging them to examine their hearts to see whether they are in the faith. And so to possess a misunderstanding about how God works is to possess a misunderstanding about God's nature and character. And so we'll see from verses 14 through 15 this command or call to seek moral transformation. We'll see in verses 16 through 17 a call to lament divine threat. And then lastly in verses 18 through 20 this heed of divine judgment. Several commentaries broke this up in different ways. Even in your Bibles, you probably have breaks and headings that where I'm combining two different parts. But I think this is consistent with, this is a consistent thought that Amos has in mind here. Because what he's doing is he's challenging their understanding of God and their misunderstanding of what God requires of them, and a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the day of the Lord, which we'll see in verses 18 through 20. So he calls them, first of all, to seek good. He's said this word, this verb has come up several times. Seek me and live, verse 5. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6. And now, seek good and not evil. So it does seem to be at the beginning of a new section. Seek good and not evil. And it's set alongside the very next verse, hate evil and love good. So it's seeking and loving God and good and hating evil. In other words, you're to pursue justice, and he talks about justice as well. Pursue justice, and that also implies that you should be putting an end to injustice. Right? As passionate as you are for justice, it implies that you're calling out against the injustices that you see. You're not just talking about all the good things. You're challenging and warning and threatening the bad. And these people had basically lost that understanding of justice, which means they lost an understanding of God. They misunderstood God and his holiness and what it demands. And these commands, though, they're also followed by possibilities. He's saying, look, we're lamenting here your death and your passing, but if you'll respond to these, you may live. There may be life yet for you. You might be able to enjoy God's presence again. You might receive his mercy and grace. And so it says there in verse 14, that you may live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. They thought, God's with us already. He called us. He hasn't left us. We go to the places of worship regularly, and yet they did not know God. They were far from him. So he's giving them these commands and saying, he's not promising them that if they respond to these appropriately in repentance, that God will definitely come. But that might be a possibility for them. Right? They can't be presumptuous. And it mentions Joseph here in verse 50 at the end, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Joseph does stand in place of the entire northern kingdom. It represents just all of the tribes in the north, which the majority of them were made up of Joseph's sons, which is probably why it's referred to just with the name Joseph. But one thing we see here in principle, one point I want to make, is that Christianity never pits morality against faith. You see, their faith must be accompanied by a moral reformation, or it proves that their faith is superficial. Okay, so it may already be too late for them to receive God's mercy. But should they remain the same, there is absolutely no hope of them. Should they continue down this moral rebellion, there is no hope for them. So seeking God is accompanied by this fleeing evil. And he also makes it clear here that there is action, right? He tells them to seek. And then what follows, it's combined with an emotion of hating or loving. So action and emotion are combined. That's one side of this that I want us to see, that we don't just act without a heart behind it, Right? There needs to be a love for the thing we're doing that's also accompanied the action, or a hatred of the thing that we're getting rid of, the thing that we're fighting against, if it's sin in our lives or the sin of others. But what we see here also is that action comes before the feeling. And so delight, yes, it should accompany the duty. It should enjoy pleasing the Lord, obeying God. But it won't always motivate or spur duty. Right? It's not always going to be joyful at the beginning. But hopefully, as the Lord works in your heart through your obedience, you begin to enjoy pleasing Him. So duty remains even without delight being present. And generally, I think enjoyment will follow obedience. Right? And for true obedience, there does need to be a delight there. Right? So I do agree with John Piper's way of saying it, you know, where basically there's if there isn't a delight or a joy in the action, then we repent. We still do it, but we repent in the doing, right? We're asking the Lord to change our hearts, to cause us to desire the things that He desires, to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. And that's all the very language here of Amos. So in addition to seeking that moral transformation, they would also need to lament divine threat. And this is something that we can easily gloss over. We think, well, this doesn't quite fit with our theology, so let's ignore it. Well, listen to verses 16 and 17 here. I'm not going to read it again, but this is a lamentation. He's saying, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. And then he talks about how everyone is going to be joined in a time of lamentation. It'll apply to everyone, the professional lamenters. I know every family has one, right? You have the person who knows how to wail. They know how to cry out in despair, right? For every little injustice that has happened in your home. You hear it daily, I'm sure. That might be the case. He might be calling children and toddlers to come out and mourn with the farmers. No, actually, I don't understand how you could become a professional lamenter. But apparently there was some being provided payment for their skill in lamenting. Maybe it was the way they spoke when they in their lament. Maybe it was the pitch of their cry. I don't understand. I don't know. But it is somewhat interesting here that he calls out professional lamenters as well as farmers. And remember, back before, these are those who might be taking advantage of the poor. Right? And he's calling them all out. Even some of the farmers were being taken advantage of. So Amos is saying the rich and the poor will all be lamenting together, from the greatest, from the least to the greatest, and everyone in between. They're all going to be engaging in this time of mourning. It will be complete mourning. And he uses language in this section from the Exodus. Now, this is interesting. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Exodus 11, verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. That phrase there, in the midst. This is the last plague, right, where he's going to kill the firstborn in every Egyptian's household. And the language he uses is he's going to go in the midst of Egypt to carry out his judgment. Look down at 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Again, there you see that language, I will pass through. That's the same language Amos now is using. And yet, when they heard that kind of language, who did they think of? They thought of God bringing judgment upon the nations. They misunderstood, once again, something about God. Well, in fact, this is true. He does bring judgment upon all the nations, all his enemies. This day of the Lord will be a time of judgment. But what they don't understand is that they had become an enemy, right? By their departure, by their rebellion from God, they had become just like their neighbors. They were not immune to it. And so what was once a cherished promise of their protection has now become a divine threat, a warning to them. What would normally result in this reminder of covenant renewal and a reminder of their exodus and how God provided and cared for them in that way has now become a covenant curse. And I told you to keep in mind as we read Hebrews chapter 10, because we see the same thing under the new covenant. I think it's important that we know genuine threats remain relevant under the new covenant as well. It's not just an old covenant concept. So in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verses 28 through 31, we read this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That's the phrase, right? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, the one who is spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant that he himself was sanctified by and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you say, well, what about perseverance of the saints? Don't we believe that, you know, that God will bring the work he begins all the way to completion? Yes, we do. But we also believe that not everyone who is in the covenant is truly in the covenant by faith. Right? That you can grow up, you can be born into a family of believers. You can sit under the preaching of the word Sunday after Sunday. You can come to every prayer meeting the church offers, and yet somehow never fully understand or believe or receive and accept and trust and rest in the work that Christ has done on your behalf. And it's a threat, and it's a warning, and you see it in both the Old and New Testament. You see it in Hebrews. And we don't want to minimize this or explain it away and say, well, he's not really meaning what he's saying there. No, he is. He's saying that ultimately you need to heed this threat as well. You need to lament over the fact that there are people, even in our own midst, even in a small church like this, who will one day walk away from their faith. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained. But because they went out, it proves that they were never of us. Even though they were among us, even though they celebrated, even though they ate the Lord's Supper, enjoyed the potlucks. It's a serious warning. It's not one to take lightly. We're not immune from threat. And that's why it's important that we examine ourselves here. That we continue to live a life of repentance. That we walk humbly with our God. Not presumptuously. Not assuming that we've got it all figured out. And that we have nothing to fear. So, we seek, we lament, and we heed divine judgment. This last section, the earliest reference to the day of the Lord comes here from Amos 5. And yet it's a phrase that it seems like the people already know. Right? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. They're asking for it. They're wanting the day to come because that's the day that they think all these nations around them that they're having such a hard time with will be judged. So Amos tells them, no, you should fear this day. Fear the day of the Lord rather than desire it. It's a shocking reversal. It's a wake-up call for them. And then you see verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion, a bear met with him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. This, I don't know if this is two different episodes or if it's the same person who, first of all, faces a lion, and then runs into a bear, and then finally gets all the way home and in relief is putting his hand on the wall, and a serpent bites his hand. Clearly, disaster is inescapable. They will not be able to run from God's judgment. And then in verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. Again, for them, they would have thought this was a joyful day, a day to celebrate, a day of darkness for others, but not them. Now he's turning it around. He's reversing it on them because they have rebelled against God. They have become just like their neighbors. They're falling under the judgment. And so the purpose of these verses is to kill their false hopes. That they're looking forward to the day of the Lord as if it's good news for them. God will destroy his enemies on that day. That was accurate. But they had become God's enemy. And so what can we say about all this? First of all, Israel had believed bad theology. As God's people, they believed they would never become victims of God's judgment. They thought the warning, they did not need to heed any of the warnings. They thought performing their religious duties provided immunity from judgment, that they could be as morally corrupt as they wanted to be as long as they continued to go to church. So what were they doing? They were morally bankrupt and trusting in shallow acts of piety. They were not trusting in God because God would have changed their hearts. And if we're honest, how often does that describe us? Going through the motions, doing what we're supposed to do out of duty, but never having a heart change, living no differently than our neighbors. Again, to possess a misunderstanding about how God works is to possess a misunderstanding about God's nature and character. And there is a genuine spiritual battle that's taking place. Striving for theological precision and exposing heresy, damnable heresies. It might not be politically correct or socially acceptable, but it is loving. Jesus didn't refrain from warning harshly those who misunderstood God and who presumed upon his grace. And it's a warning to us. Failing to warn others who have a false view of God is a sin of omission. Allowing them to stay with a corrupt view of God without any confrontation, without any challenge or rebuke. I think one of Satan's greatest tactics is to silence Christians out of fear of offending people. And we live in a culture that is far too easily offended. It's not a time for us to be quiet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we